Psalm 23, and I'll begin with prayer. Dear God, please bless the reading of your word. Reveal truth to us, feed us, enlighten us, and increase our faith, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So of this sentence, this first sentence, I'd like to ask you to help me out and tell me which is the most important word. The Lord is my shepherd. Which of those five words is the most important? Lord, okay. You can nod or wink or raise your hand or whatever, but I'm going to give you three words and you can tell me which are the most important. So we'll start with Lord. Who thinks Lord is the most important word here? Okay. How about shepherd? Shepherd, yep. Okay. And how about the word my? Okay. All right, good. All right. So the Lord is my shepherd. It's a very familiar phrase, and so familiar that we may miss just how dense it is with theological truth. And I'm going to look at those three words, in a little bit deeper for a few minutes. The word Lord, the word shepherd, and then the word my, which kind of puts them together. So we'll start with the word Lord. The word Lord is a Hebrew word, of course, and it is translated in a lot of Bibles as Lord with all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it's also sometimes translated Jehovah. So it is the name for God that we are familiar with when we hear the word Jehovah. And I want to look at three aspects of it, although I think it would be completely reasonable for us to spend hours upon hours studying this one word and studying the concept of God before we jumped into the rest of the passage. But we'll just look at three aspects of this name, Jehovah. His holiness, his worthiness to be worshipped, and the word existence, or the idea of existence. This word, Jehovah, is the word that the Jews, even today, many of them won't even pronounce. It's a sacred name for God, and it's a word that they don't want to misuse God's name, and so they won't even pronounce this word. And so it reminds us, or should make us realize, that God is holy. And we can study the Bible and find out in many passages how holy God is. And so we have, on the one hand, God's holiness, the purity of his moral character, and then we start to compare that with our holiness. And when we do that, the reaction, if we're honest about our holiness and about his holiness and really understand his holiness, our reaction is fear. And there's two ways to look at that word fear, and both are accurate depending on who you are and how you come into God's presence. If you come into God's presence wearing your own righteousness, then the word fear will mean I'm afraid for my life, I'm afraid for my soul, I'm afraid to be destroyed, I'm afraid to burn in hell. Because when you come into God's presence, into his holy presence, wearing your own righteousness only, then that kind of fear is what you should rightly have. I got just a snippet of Bob's Sunday school, but it was talking about Ephesians 2 and talking about being dead in our trespasses and sins. And it talked about before regeneration, before we were Christians. And before we were Christians, we were God's enemies. We were God's enemies, and we were objects of wrath. And so for us to come into His holy presence, we should very correctly be afraid. The other kind of fear, which is also appropriate, is for those who come into God's presence with Christ's righteousness, wearing Christ's righteousness. And those of us who do that should also come in with a fear, which is sometimes better translated respect, or a better word might be respect. But we still ought to have a healthy respect for who God is, for His holiness. We ought not to come into His presence in a frivolous manner. So one of the things when we see this word Jehovah in this passage that we should think about is God's holiness. Another thing closely related to it is the fact that He is worthy of worship. That Jehovah is worthy of worship. And I'm going to read Revelation 5:12, but it wouldn't take long to find many, many more verses that would declare the same thing. And this refers to the second person of the Trinity. Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So we see that God in His holiness and many other attributes is the only person in the universe, the only being in the universe who is worthy of our worship. And one of those things that's true about Him is His self-existence, which also is tied up with this word Jehovah, because it means to exist of Himself. And God is the only being who exists by Himself and of Himself. And if the whole universe were to blink out of existence or never have been created, God would not be diminished at all. He does not need anything outside of Himself. And the other aspect of self-existence is when He began. You and I all have a birthday, and we have a conception day, and the planet Earth has a day when it was first created. That's not true of God. He's eternal. So God is self-existent. We, on the other hand, are completely dependent. And everyone in this room and every atom and every molecule and even the forces that hold them all together rely upon God's active command that it continue to exist. God right now, right this moment, is commanding the universe to exist. And if He chose to stop commanding the universe to exist, it would blink out of existence. That is how much we depend upon Him, and we are dependent, and He is independent or self-existent. So that first word, I want us to kind of really have some understanding of when we read this passage, Jehovah is my shepherd. That first word is pretty heavy, and it's full of theological content. And we're going to set it aside for a minute, but it's good to remember it throughout this whole passage. The Lord is my shepherd. A second word I want to look at is shepherd. And that's a very rich word in Scripture. There's lots of examples of shepherds. And here are some of the things that shepherds, that this word shepherd should bring to our minds. One is that he governs. He governs the sheep. And that isn't completely out of character with this idea of Jehovah. It seems reasonable that He should govern us. The sheep each morning don't get up and get together and say, "What should we do today? Let's make a plan. Let's vote." In fact, they don't do that. They're not. It's not a democracy. God, or the shepherd rather, decides for them what they're going to do that day. So He governs. And He also takes care of the creatures, the sheep. He takes care of the sheep, and so He's the caretaker. And that doesn't seem completely out of line with the idea of Jehovah. But then it goes beyond that. He loves the sheep. The shepherd loves the sheep. And that's where, to me, it becomes a little amazing that here the holy God, the self-existent God, the one, the only God worthy of worship, loves these people that He calls His flock. And not only does He love them, we belong to Him. We are united to Him in a way that He will never break. So we are united to Him. We belong to Him. And how far will He go to take care of the sheep? That is expressed in John 10:11, and we read that this morning, but I'm going to read it again. John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." This is Jesus. And Jesus said a lot of things that day that made a lot of people mad and got Him into a lot of trouble. And you could almost say ended up putting Him on the cross. He said a lot of things that day, and this is just this one, though, could have been enough to ruffle a lot of feathers, because he said, I am the good shepherd. And when he did that, he almost could have been saying, I am Jehovah. Because they all were familiar with this passage. And here is Jesus claiming to be the good shepherd. But then he tells everyone what it is to be a shepherd. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we got the word Jehovah and we've got the word shepherd. Two important words in the sentence. But there's yet another word that's also very important. And that's the word my. And before we talk about a lot about it, I want to compare it to another passage of Scripture that uses a different pronoun, uses a plural pronoun, and it's very familiar also, and that's the Lord's Prayer. You're all familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. So we have a contrast here between the pronouns used to describe our relationship with God. Here we use the word my, or my shepherd, and I shall not want, and he makes me. So it's a very personal, well, they're both personal. I shouldn't say not personal, but a very individual prayer that we have here, and we see in this word my. And it tells us that our relationship with God has two ways of being expressed, and they're both important. They're both from the Bible. One is our individual relationship with Jesus, and the other is our corporate relationship with Jesus. And we are right now in church, which is good. We're here on Sunday, and sometimes some of us will be here Sunday evening. Some of us were in Sunday school. And that is an expression of our corporate relationship with Christ. We are His body. We are His bride. I am not His bride, but we are His bride. And so that's an important way to relate to Christ. But another way, which is just as important and just as true, is our individual relationship with Christ. And that is expressed here in this word, my. And I want to take a minute. I don't have a lot of application to share with you today, but I want to take a second to apply this idea before we move on. We have these two important ways to relate to God, our corporate worship and our individual worship. And my question to you is, are you neglecting one or the other? Are you neglecting one of those ways that you relate to God? A lot of people I know say, I don't need to go to church. I can go worship God in a meadow and get close to nature and worship God there. And they're wrong. They need to go to church. That's where they come together as a body to worship God. But the flip side is just as bad. If all you do is go to church, all you do when you relate to God is in with a group of people, a group of believers, but you don't take time out yourself to spend with God, I'm going to raise my hand as very guilty. If you don't spend time alone with Him in your personal relationship, then you've missed one very important part of your walk with the Lord. I shall not want is the next phrase that we come to, and it's also translated, I will lack nothing. And the rest of the passage really tells us what it means. But I want to take a few seconds here and talk about what it does not mean. I shall not want does not mean that every impulse we have will be met. And when I use the word impulse, you ought to realize or be aware of the fact that we have impulses that are actually contradictory sometimes, and they're separated by moments in time. The classic is, I want to lose weight. I want that donut. You know, we constantly have all these impulses flowing through our bodies, and this phrase, I shall not want, does not mean that each of those impulses will be met. It also does not mean our sinful desires will be met. We will not see that from this phrase, that I shall not want means that our sinful desires will be met. It does not even mean that all the good things that God intends for us will be met now, will be given to us now. All the good things that He intends for us, many of them we may have to wait for. And the last thing, and there could be many others, but the last thing it does not mean that I want to mention is that we will never have trials, that we will never have suffering, that we will never have danger, that we will never have anything bad happen in our lives. And just from today's prayer, we can clearly see that that is true, that the idea of not lacking anything, of never being in want, does not mean that we will not have trials. So we'll look at the rest of the passage to determine what God has in mind when he says, I shall lack nothing, or what David had in mind when he says, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Both of these phrases refer to a gift that God gives his people, which is the gift of rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And there's different ways that he gives us this rest. One of those ways is what we're experiencing right now, the Sabbath. One day in seven, where you can take all those things that you rightfully are worried about, and worry is probably the wrong word, but you're rightfully struggling to make happen, and you can set them aside for a day. You do not have to worry, or you do not have to concentrate on those things for this day. So the Sabbath is one way. Another way, though, is in the midst of your work, in the midst of your labors, in the midst of your troubles, he also gives us rest. My wife and I were down in Texas from the Midwest. We'd been here for a few months. And we didn't have any, we were newlyweds, and we didn't have any friends to speak of. We didn't have a church that we belonged to. Our family wasn't here. And we were having problems. We were having financial problems. We were struggling to pay our bills. We were having marriage problems. We were trying to decide who was the leader and who was the follower. We were trying to decide whose needs were most important. And so we were struggling in our marriage. And we were coming home after a hard day at work. I think I had picked her up from her work. And we got a flat tire. And so we got the tire off and everything, and then we noticed that the spare was flat. And so we started headed towards what we thought was a gas station off in the distance. And at one point, we cut across a field. And the only reason I mention it is it's the detail that I remember most clearly is walking through that tall, dry grass. And the clouds were out, but the moon had peeked through. So I could see the ground clearly. I could see that my hands were black from touching the tire. And I was dragging that tire, and I thought incorrectly that I had hit the bottom, that I had bottomed out. And by God's grace, lots of bad things could have happened to us, right? That wasn't the worst thing that could have happened. But I felt like I had bottomed out. And from that, for those few moments, I experienced the rest that God gives his people. I'm not sure I was a Christian stage. When you look back in your life, there'll be those that can't remember for sure when they became a Christian and when they drifted away and so forth. So I wasn't a Christian, but I experienced this restfulness. You know, nothing had really changed. Rita and I were still the same sinners that we were. We still had bills to pay. I still had a flat tire in my hand, but I was at rest. And that is a rest that we can have continuously as Christians. And that's a gift that he's given us. I want to read Matthew 11, 28 and 29 to kind of reinforce this idea. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. But then he immediately says, take my yoke upon you. And so we have this rest that we can enjoy all the time, no matter if things are going bad, good, whether we're working hard, we have this rest that Jesus gives us. He restores my soul is the next phrase. He restores my soul. And restores simply means putting things back the way they're supposed to be. And I'm not one of these folks, but I bet there's someone here that is someone who likes to do this, who likes to restore old things. The most famous or typical thing is a house, to restore an old house. A lot of people dream of doing that. Very few people do it. Restore a car. But you can restore almost anything. You can restore a toy. You can restore a painting. And it's basically the effort and art of taking something that's all run down and ruined and putting it back together just like it was when it was first made. And that's what the word restore means. And you and I, even though we don't admit it, even though we put up a pretty good face, even to ourselves, we are a wreck. I mean, it's just a fact. We're a wreck. The world's a wreck. Our culture's a wreck. If we were honest, the church is a wreck. And God is in the business of putting things back the way they should be. He's in the business of restoring or making a fixing broken things. And He can do that for your life. He can do that for my life. He can do that for the whole world. So we have, He restores my soul, which is the blessing of healing. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And some people might go, uh-oh, here's the gotcha. Here's the catch. So we get all these good things, but we have to follow a bunch of rules to get them. And if that's what pops into your head, that's not at all what David means when he writes these words. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. This is the path that's straight. This is the path that's well lit. It's the path that's smooth. It's the path of life from Psalm 1. And the other paths, by contrast, are dangerous. They're dark. They're twisted. They're crooked. They're full of thorns and brambles. They're full of pits that you can fall into. And so this is not a gotcha. This is not the catch. This is actually another blessing from God. And it's only possible, of course, if the Holy Spirit is working in you. We can't obey God without His Holy Spirit. But God promises to help us obey and to teach us to obey and give us the power to obey. So the paths of righteousness are not the gotcha in this thing, but they are actually another blessing, the blessing of obedience. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. So the first thing we should notice, as I said earlier, death, trial, suffering, danger, those should not be assumed to not be part of your life if you're following Christ. They should not be something you should assume won't be coming your way. Because it says right here, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because I'll not die, because I won't suffer. No, it says, because You are with me. And that is actually the blessing that we receive in our hardest times, when in our darkest hours, when things are going the worst for us, we get the biggest blessing, which is the presence of God. It's His presence that completely overshadows any death or destruction or danger or suffering that we live through. And if we knew, if we really knew it and understood it, we would actually ask for suffering so that we could have more of His presence. Because that is actually the heart of what it means when God says that, or when David says, I will not want. It's because he has the presence of God, and that presence is what sustains him through everything. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I'm going to admit that I looked through a lot of commentaries in preparing for this. And a lot of them said that this rod and the staff were symbols of the shepherd. And therefore, they comfort us because they remind us that we have a shepherd. And I think that's fair. They're probably right. But I think in terms of a bigger, more physical demonstration of God's power here. And to understand it, you have to realize, you have to be reminded of this because you already know this, that Satan hates you. Satan hates the fact that you're Christ's lamb. Satan hates you and wants to destroy you. That's his greatest desire. And it bothers him to no end that you are following Christ. And God has a big stick. And when Satan comes around, when he's not welcome, when he's not been allowed to come around, to try to hurt you, to try to harm you, God whacks him on the nose. God whacks Satan on the nose. So that rod, that fact that God has the power to destroy all evil is what comforts us. And it's the blessing of protection from evil. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I was reading recently a book, and I don't remember what the book was, so I can't give it proper citation here. But I didn't make up these words. But the words went something like this. We are at war. Retreat is unacceptable. Arm yourself. And I thought of this passage, or I thought of it when I was reading them at the same time, but I thought of this phrase, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The fact that we are Christians, not only does it not make it such that we won't have enemies, it actually makes it likely that we'll have enemies. If you are living your life for Christ, if you are being bold in your witness, you will most likely have enemies. And Jesus said that we shouldn't expect anything else. We're the servant. He's the master. He had enemies. The world hated him, and the world will hate us as his followers. So enemies are a normal part of the Christian life, and we should not be surprised when we see enemies. Now, the flip side is not true that if you have enemies, you're living a really good Christian life. You could just be obnoxious, but if you are living your life for Christ, you will have enemies. And so that should be established by this verse. But there's also two other ideas here, and they are provision and honor. So God prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. So obviously the table means food. It means that we're taken care of. And so provision is there. But we're also provided. He's preparing a table before us. He's the host at a feast. And the enemies, our enemies, are looking at us, are watching us sit down and eating this. It is a meal of honor. And so God honors us by preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And I'm going to look at two words here, anoint and oil. I'll start with oil. This concept here another three-letter word, fat. We could talk about fat. And God gives us fat. Now, we're in a culture right now where fat's a bad thing. But if we lived in many other places on the planet today, or if we lived in other times in history, we would not have enough calories to put fat on our bodies. And skinny people would be poor people, and fat people would be rich people. And that was true in this time. And the oil that's being poured on the head is an indication that God is giving us the fatness of life, that he's given us the abundance, the good life. And so here's oil, which after all the other needs for oil are used, we still have more pour on our heads. We still have an abundance of fat. The other word, though, is anoint. And I think it's an important word. He didn't just give the oil to his lamb, but he anoints the head of David. And there's two people who are very famous whose heads were anointed that we can think of particularly applying to this passage. David, of course, wrote this, and he was anointed to be the king of Israel. He was anointed for the purpose of being the king of Israel. And he basically was anointed to be a better king than Saul was. But the other person we should think of is Jesus Christ himself. We can see in this passage the humiliation of Christ as it begins in a fairly good place, but then descends down into the valley of the shadow of death, and then the exaltation of Christ as the passage continues, and we see the dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So Jesus Christ was anointed, and in fact, Christ, as you all know, means anoint or anointed. Christ means the anointed one. And in both cases, this idea of anointed means to be set aside for a special purpose. And I believe that this idea is not limited to those two individuals, but in fact is for all of His people. Everyone who God chooses and God puts in His family is anointed or set apart for an important task or an important mission on this planet. And it's not likely that most of us will be anointed for a task that will get us on the Jay Leno show or in People magazine or in the history books. It's not the idea that just because we're anointed, we're going to do something spectacular in the world's eyes. But we're anointed for something that is very, very important. And the cliched example is changing diapers. Some of you are anointed for that task. You're anointed to change diapers, which seems like a small, insignificant thing, unless you're the baby who needs his diaper changed. But of course, there's more to moms of young children. They do more than change diapers. They keep the child fed, dry, clean. Before long, begin to teach them how to speak English if they are from America or English-speaking place. But they do more than that, right? They teach them how to love or that God loves them and so on and so forth. So being a mom of small children is one of those tasks that God has anointed you for if you're in that situation. But the fact is, every single one of us is anointed to do something important. Not important necessarily in the world's eyes, but important in God's eyes. So, you anoint my head with oil as the blessing of abundance and purpose. My cup runs over. The idea of the cup, I think, should make us think of wine. It should make us think of merriment, of enjoyment, of pleasure. And that is another thing that God gives us and something we should enjoy and be thankful for when it comes into our lives. But there's also the idea of it running over, of there being no end to it. And this reminds us of another thing about God. He never runs out. He never runs out of anything. And so if He were to give me $1 million, how much money would He still have? After that, just as much as He would have an infinite amount of money. He could give us all $1 million and He would never run out. God will never run out of anything. And so we can depend on that God intends for us to have an abundant life. And I'll read another scripture, which is John 4:14. And this is the time when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well and He was asking her for a drink. And He said, you know, if I drink the water that you give me, I'll be thirsty. Anyone that drinks your water will be thirsty. But then He says this, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. My cup runs over, the blessing of abundant life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. This is a message that tells us that we can not only look back at all the good things God has done for us, but we can be assured that God will continue to bless us, that we will continue to receive blessings from God. And this is the blessing of assurance. We know that He who has begun a good work in us will continue that work until the final day. And we also know that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And here I think we get to the point. This passage is very individual. It's very focused on my relationship to God and your personal relationship to God. But here I think we come back to coming together as a people. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will belong in the house of the Lord forever. I will be part of His family. The Lord is your shepherd. Cast all your cares on Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for being our shepherd. Help us to trust You. Help us to ask for help when we need it. Help us to ask for all of our needs to be met through you. And help us to wait confidently for you to meet those needs and not try to get our needs met in other ways, but to wait for your blessing to come into our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.